Please turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 21. Thanks, guys. That's what a great song. You know, very appropriate for any morning before we're looking at God's Word, but especially this morning as we're dealing with an area of God's Word that can sometimes be a little bit confusing and be hard to understand for us and deals with prophecy. But we're back in Luke, and we're kind of coming to the portion of Luke where Jesus is going to be telling his disciples and others about the end of time and the end of the city of Jerusalem and how those things kind of relate together. There's some neat truths in God's Word for us over the coming weeks, and we'll see how far we get. Actually, I know how far we're going to get because we're going to do exactly what we did in our first service. I don't want you guys to get ahead of where they are, so we'll see how we get to where they are, but we're going to end in the same place we ended with first service, Lord willing. And we're going to look at Luke chapter 21, verses 5 through 24. And what we'll do, why don't you go ahead and stand with me in honor of God as we read His Word together. And we're going to read through verse 19 this morning. Luke chapter 21, beginning in verse 5, we read, "And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, 'As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down.' And they asked him, 'Teacher, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?' And he said, 'See that you are not led astray. For many will come in my name, saying, "I am he," and "the time is at hand." Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once.' Then he said to them, 'Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, and in various places famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven, but before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives.'" You may be seated. May God encourage us through His Word this morning. Let's pray for God's continued blessing in our time of worship. Father, we thank You for this Word that allows us to know You more fully, allows us to respond as we are called to respond to You in worship, and help us to know all that You would have us do, and help our hearts to be soft. We pray for those who are going through times where it seems like the end of this world. I pray that You would sustain them. Pray that You would strengthen them. Pray that You would allow them to experience Your love, and they would have hearts of faith as they turn from sin and turn to You. We pray this in Your Son Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for many of you who have asked about my dad this morning, and some of you who I saw yesterday asked about my dad. For those of you who don't know, my dad has a type of cancer, multiple myeloma, that's in the bone marrow. And this past week, I had the opportunity to go up to Mayo and see him. And it kind of just, God's providential timing worked it out where I was able to be there for his stem cell transplant. They had harvested some of his stem cells a few days ago, and then they were able to put him back into his body on Friday. And so it was very cool to get to be there. It was exciting to be able to participate in that, and neat how God worked all that out. It was also neat, on Thursday night, I'd gone up there on Thursday and was staying the night and was there for the Friday transplant, and on Thursday night, I was able to participate in the Bible study that my mom and dad do together each evening and pray with them, and it just so happened by God's providential outworking that my mom and dad are reading through the Gospel of Matthew, and they came to the section of Matthew that's dealing with the same thing that we're seeing this morning here in the Gospel of Luke. And I was able to talk with them about what we're talking about this morning, and it was just very encouraging. My dad, I always love his perspective on things, and he was talking a little bit about prophecy and his thoughts on prophecy. And he mentioned a couple things that make him sad. He said one thing that makes him sad are all these kind of outlandish end time theories, and it makes him sad to see people so susceptible to wacky ideas, for lack of a better term. You know, like that Mayan day, doomsday calendar stuff, or even those books that talk about Bible codes and how you can turn your Bible a certain way or flip to a certain verse, and if you look at it just with the right eye, you can find out who the Antichrist is. You know, just kind of outlandish things like that are sad, right? But another thing that my dad said was sad, and I agree with him here, he said it also saddens him how people respond to the outlandish theories. Instead of saying, yeah, that's kind of crazy, and here's the right way to understand biblical prophecy, oftentimes people talk about those other people with, you know, in very disparaging terms and mock not just them, but the very idea that an end is coming. They mock the idea that there is a God who will judge the world, who will punish wickedness and reward righteousness. They mock that idea, and that's sad as well, isn't it? And as we talked about prophecy, my dad and I realized, you know, there's something else that I find sad when it comes to thinking about prophecy, when it comes to thinking about end time events. I find it sad how self-centered we are when we think about prophecy. When we talk about prophecy, we often use it in ways that I don't think God intended it to be used. And we ask questions of prophecy that I don't think God was trying to necessarily answer. Mel Brooks has a great quote when it comes to comedy that I think is somewhat relatable here. Mel Brooks would say, "Tragedy is whenever I cut my finger. Comedy is whenever you walk into an open sewer and die." In other words, how funny we find something is based upon how it impacts us personally, and how tragic something is dependent upon how it impacts us personally. I think you could take his quote and modify it when it comes to the Christian in prophecy. Whenever a genocide takes place in another country, that's just one of those things. But in my country, whenever a Democrat is elected president, it's a harbinger of end times. You know, I look at events, and if they affect me personally, I think it's the coming of the end of the world. But some tragedy in your country, and that's just one of those things, right? That's sad. That's sad. When we think about prophecy, and we think about what God is trying to accomplish with prophecy, we approach it in a very inappropriate way sometimes. We think that prophecy is like this crystal ball, and we can kind of peer into it, and it exists in order to tell us our fortune. But that's not why God has given us prophecy. God has given us prophecy in Scripture so that we could know Him more fully. And as we know God more fully, what happens is we become more and more out of step with this world. And what prophecy tells us is look, this world is not the end. And the structures of this world and the things that make up this world and the things that other people in the world are so passionate about are not the things that are going to last forever. And to be out of step with this world is okay. And as you face difficulty while out of step with the world, that's okay as well. And oftentimes, you and I think that central Illinois, Peoria, Illinois, and its surrounding counties are, you know, the epicenter of God's prophetic plan. And that's not the case. God's prophetic plan is universal in scale, and it encompasses the entire cosmos, and all of the universe is part of God's plan of redemption, and the entire universe is going to be affected by God's redemptive plan. It covers all of time and eternity and space, and not just your life. And in the text we encounter today and over the next few weeks, we see the disciples come face to face with the reality that the temple isn't going to be here forever. And we see them struggle with that reality, and we have them find out that the end of the temple is not the same as the end of the world. And the end of the temple and the end of the age are two separate events. They're related events. And the things that are true of the destruction of the temple, many of those things are true about the end of the age, but they're not necessarily the same event. And what I want you and I to grasp as we look at this section of Scripture and we see Jesus prophesy about some things in the future, what I want you and I to grasp is that whether it's the end of the world or it's just the end of our world is crumbling around. In either case, what I want you and I to grasp is that God's kingdom still stands. Act accordingly. Whether the entire cosmos is coming to an end, the end of all space and time as we know it is coming to an end, or it's just our individual lives that are experiencing catastrophe, in either case, what I want us to grasp is that God's kingdom still stands. We should act accordingly. As we encounter prophecy in Scripture, we should realize, look, I'm out of step with this world and this culture and all the things that are part of this world. That's okay. God's kingdom, the kingdom that I'm truly a part of, still stands. It is still coming to its fruition as God calls it into being, and I'm okay with that. I'm excited by that. We're going to look here, first of all, at a little bit of the setting. Okay, I want us to step back and understand what's taking place here as we come back into Luke chapter 21. And so let's first look at verses 5 through 7, and then we're going to look at some signs that are what not to do when it seems like the end of the world, but it isn't. Does that title make sense? Hopefully it will by the end of the message. What to do, what not to do when it seems like the end of the world, but it isn't, all right? What are the things that you and I should avoid doing as our world comes crumbling in around us and it feels like the end of the world? What are the things that you and I are to avoid? Things that we're to avoid no matter what stage of redemptive history we find ourselves in. Let's look at the setting first. Look at verse 5. Remember the last few chapters, really in beginning chapter 19 and 20, we've been in the temple. And verse 5 says, while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings. And by the way, what's taking place here, I believe, based upon what we see in Matthew and Mark, who also tell us about this, is I believe that they're still talking about the temple. And Luke doesn't mention this, but Matthew and Mark do. I believe they've stepped out of the temple and come to the Mount of Olives. And we know that Jesus is staying on the Mount of Olives each evening. And as they step out of the temple area, out on the Mount of Olives, there's some 100 feet above the temple, and they're looking down on it, and they see how beautiful it is. And the disciples begin to talk about how great the temple is, and they are right to talk about how great it is. Listen to what the historian Josephus, who was a contemporary of Jesus, would say about the temple. He says the exterior of the building wanted nothing that could astound either mind or eye. Being covered on all sides with massive plates of gold, the sun was no sooner up than it radiated so fiery a flash that persons looking at it were compelled to avert their eyes. To approaching strangers, the temple appeared from a distance like a snow-clad mountain. Every part that was not overlaid with gold was of purest white. Herod the Great had begun this renovating process, He had taken the original size of the temple area and nearly doubled it. It was some 400 yards by 500 yards. And notice that the disciples' attention is drawn to what Luke calls the noble stones. These stones were huge. They were these marble stones, some 67 feet wide and 12 feet high and 18 feet wide. And they were just these enormous stones. And the disciples' attention is also drawn to the ornaments, the offerings, these things that people who were of wealth would donate to the temple or would commission to be built in the temple. We talked before about the vine engravings and how a noble person might pay some money so that some grapes could be added in their name or kind of in their honor. There were tapestries that adorned the temple. The temple looked majestic. And Jesus says some things that shock the disciples as he talks about the temple and as they're talking about how great the temple is. He says, yeah, it's great, but you know it's toast, right? Yeah, that's a nice temple, but there's coming a day where not, maybe points to a section where it says, you know, not one of these stones that I'm looking at right here is going to be left upon another. This temple's coming to an end. The disciples are very surprised by this statement. And Luke, I think Luke sums up the questions that they're asking into two major questions. Verse 7. They said, well, teacher, when will these things be? Okay, when is it that this temple is going to be destroyed? And then secondly, what will be the signs when these things are about to take place? And based upon what we see in Matthew, they're really talking about, okay, what are the signs that it's the end of the age and that you're coming back to establish your kingdom? So they see these two things as related. When is the temple going to be destroyed? And what are the signs that it's about to be destroyed and you're about to come back? In other words, it's hard for the disciples to envision a reality. It's hard for them to envision a reality in which there's no temple and Christ hasn't come to establish his kingdom. In their minds, the end of the temple means the end of the world. If this temple is destroyed in its majesty, in its nobility, then that means end days are upon us. It's hard for them to even conceptualize the reality that there might be a part of God's redemptive plan that doesn't include the temple standing there. We'll get to Jesus' answer in just a little bit. But before we get to that, let's talk a little bit about prophecy, a little more about prophecy. Let me share with you some thoughts about prophecy that I think will help us in the coming weeks as we look at Jesus' answer. The first thing that I think is important for us to understand about prophecy is that prophecy isn't laid out all the time in a nice, neat, chronological order. That's the first thing that I think is important for us to understand. Prophecy isn't laid out in a nice, neat, chronological order sometimes. Oftentimes, when we're dealing with prophecy, we see things clumped together thematically. So there's a theme, and the prophets will talk about this theme, and as they talk about the theme, they're not telling us, hey, these related subjects are some thousands of years apart. They're just kind of talking about some things that are related thematically that are going to take place in the future. And that makes sense, right, as we think about the author of prophecy. God is an eternal God. God doesn't experience the time in the same way that you and I experience time. You know, you and I are very bound by time, and so here's event A, and here's event B, and here's event C, and 15 years later is event D. That's not how God experiences time. God is above time and outside of time, and experiences time, I believe, in a different way than you and I do as an eternal God. So here's an example. When it comes to Christ's birth, and his first earthly ministry, and then when we're talking about his second coming, sometimes as we encounter prophets talking about those events in Scripture, they're lumped together. In the book of Zechariah, chapter 9, listen to what the prophet Zechariah says. And listen, as you hear this prophecy, you hear Zechariah talking about Jesus' ministry that we're seeing in the Gospel of Luke. And then you also hear Zechariah talking about the end, and the establishment of Christ's kingdom, the second coming. So Zechariah 9:9, Zechariah says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey." And what is he talking about there? He's talking about what we read about a few months ago, Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Now listen to what he says in the next verse. He says, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. And he," that is the Messiah, "shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth." Well, what is that talking about? That hasn't happened yet. That's talking about the Messiah's future reign. And so here are two events that are separated in time by at least 2,000 years, and yet they're related thematically, and so the God of eternity talks about them together. And so oftentimes when we come to prophecy, we don't see this neat chronological timeline laid out. God just reveals some things that are similar thematically, and he just kind of tells us about these things. A second thing that I think is important for us to know about prophecy, and let me explain what I mean by this. We're missing some pieces. We're missing some pieces sometimes when it comes to understanding the full impact of a prophetic event and understanding exactly how it's going to play out. Now, we're not missing those pieces in the sense that God forgot to give them to us. We're missing some pieces just from our human perspective and being able to understand every detail of a prophecy. So, for example, you might have five texts. And these five texts all deal with a similar event. And as you look at these five texts and you kind of begin to make some assumptions based on this one text, you look at another text and you're like, well, that can't be the case because of what it says here. I don't know exactly how all this stuff is going to lay out. And I feel like eventually I understand, but I don't understand right now. That was certainly true in the Old Testament, right? As people began to try to understand prophecy, they realized that they didn't understand everything. In 1 Peter... In 1 Peter chapter 1, it's a very essential text to understand prophecy. Peter tells us, he says, "Concerning our salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully." And so these guys in the Old Testament, as they said these prophetic things, they tried to figure out what it was that they were writing down. They didn't understand everything. They didn't understand the things that God was revealing to them. It says they were inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. They're like, okay, we've got the suffering Messiah and we've got this triumphant Messiah. And again, we're talking about an event and they're telling us about it. And like, how do these two things go together? The Messiah is going to die and the Messiah is going to reign as king forever. Don't know how those things fit together, but here they are. Says it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you, the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things in which angels long to look. Okay. As we approach these prophetic passages, what we have to say in humility is, you know what, I don't have all the pieces. I don't understand how all the pieces work. A few months ago, I walked into a hardware store. And I had a bolt. And I had found this bolt in my bolt box. And I wanted to utilize this bolt for a project I was working on. But it needed a nut, I thought. And so I walked into the hardware store. And I said, yes, this is my bolt. My bolt, trusty bolt. And I would like to purchase a nut to go with this bolt. Well, I am not kidding you when I say the person that I asked that question of looked at my bolt and literally laughed at me. He thought what I had said was so funny, he called his coworker, "Hey, look at this. This idiot wants to nut for this bolt." And I started laughing too. I don't really want to nut for that bolt. I want to leave. How silly of me. To this day, I have no idea what was so funny about what I... But I realized that this was not a bolt that had a nut that went with it. I mean, me, but besides that. Sometimes when it comes to prophecy, you know, we were like, I don't know how... I don't know where the nut for this bolt is. I don't even know what type of bolt this is. I don't know how all these pieces fit together, but as we begin to kind of understand the depths of God's revelation and say, okay, I don't know how all these things fit together, but I kind of know what I don't know in a lot of ways. And I know that the key is Christ, and I understand that the key to all understand all prophecy is Christ, and I'm going to affirm the things that Scripture affirms, and I'm going to not affirm the things that Scripture doesn't affirm, and I'm going to try to fit the pieces that I have together in a way that makes the most sense, but with humility. That brings up the next thing I think it's important for us to understand about prophecy. And that is that sometimes there's a lack of clarity, ambiguity, that is intentional. Again, it's not like God said, "Oh, I meant to write that a lot more clear. I'm sorry, I was ambiguous." God is intentionally lacking in clarity in some detail. And the cool thing about prophecy is that even though sometimes some of the minor details aren't clear, the big picture things are clear. And again, the purpose of prophecy isn't to be this crystal ball that tells me my fortune. It's not like God said, "Okay, I'm going to give you prophecy so that you can know exactly what stocks to buy during the tribulation." I mean, that's not why we have prophecy. We've been given prophecy so that we can worship God and know Him more fully. And as we study prophecy, we understand that God is a sovereign God. We understand that we're out of step with our culture, and we understand that a sovereign God is going to bring all things together and is going to be glorified, and His kingdom will continue to stand. Another thing about prophecy, and now I'm getting a little bit more close to this text, because this is kind of a hard idea. Let me see if I can say it clearly. As we deal with prophecy, there are some prophetic events that are like dress rehearsals of future prophetic events. There are some prophetic events, the prophets have prophesied, and then these things take place, and these things are meant to be pictures of something that's happening still in the future. Let me give you an example. The day of the Lord. And in fact, if you want to keep your finger in Luke 21, if you want, turn back to Isaiah 13. Isaiah is after Psalms and Proverbs. It's one of the first, or it's the first big prophetic book. And in Isaiah 13, something kind of interesting happens. And this is an example of what we see in Jesus' words about Jerusalem as well. And we'll go back to that in just a second. But you see the prophet Isaiah talking about a near event, something that's about to happen. And this near event is a picture of something that's going to take place further in the future. There's like a fuller fulfillment of what Isaiah is prophesying. So look, for example, he's talking to Babylon. It's an oracle against Babylon, a judgment against Babylon. And he says, verse 6, "Wait, for the day of the Lord is near." It's about to take place. "It's destruction from the Almighty. It will come. Therefore, all hands will be feeble and every human heart will melt. They will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and destroy its sinners from it." And now, as he begins talking and continues to give this prophecy, we see that this judgment against Babylon is a picture of a future day of the Lord. He's talking about something that far extends the judgment against Babylon. He says, "For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising." Verse 11, "I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. I will make people more rare than fine gold and mankind than the gold of Ophir. I will make the heavens tremble," verse 13, "and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger." And so when it comes to the day of the Lord, we see that there are these days of the Lord, that the day of the Lord that sometimes is prophesied is really a picture of a future day of the Lord. C.B. Cranfield said this, "The divine judgments in history are, so to speak, rehearsals of the last judgment." It's a future judgment that these immediate judgments are a picture of. You say, okay, Daniel, how in the world does this relate to Jerusalem? The destruction of Jerusalem that Jesus is talking about. Well, it does so in this way. All these things are related to the prophecy here about Jerusalem and the temple. Jesus' words here are pictures both of the immediate judgment that will take place in AD 70 that we've talked about. I believe that Luke is writing these events before AD 70. Certainly Jesus is speaking them before them, and Luke is writing them down, I believe, before AD 70 because he doesn't come back and talk about their fulfillment. So Jesus' prophecy, it's dealing with the immediate judgment on Jerusalem, but at the same time, he's answering the question that the disciples asked about the end of the age. And so he's saying, okay, you've asked two questions that you think are about the same event. Let me tell you, these are two different events, and let me answer both of your questions. Here are some things about the destruction of the temple, and here are some things about the end of the age. And the interesting thing is, as you put Matthew, Mark, and Luke together, you see that each of them focus on different aspects of Jesus' answer and different aspects of the question, too. It'd be like this. Imagine that there were three people here in our time together this morning who said that you're going to write down the things that I talked about this morning. And if you were to compare the notes of the three people who wrote down what I talked about this morning, you would notice that each focus on different aspects of what I talked about. One person talks a lot about the first point I made, and the second person talks a lot about another point I made, and the third person, like, just drew some pictures or something. Whatever, you know, each person focuses on different aspects of the things that I'm talking about. And if you look at Matthew focuses a lot on Jesus' answer about the end of the age and about the future. He's focusing on the signs of Christ's return, and Mark is a little more ambiguous, and Luke kind of does both. He first is going to talk about the destruction of the temple, and then he's going to talk about the end of the age. So it's kind of interesting how each gospel writer focuses on different things. As Jesus talks here about the destruction of the temple, he's telling them this destruction that's going to take place is part of God's prophetic plan, but, and here's the important thing for you and I, it's not the end. And in the first part of Jesus' answer, the first part that we're looking at this morning and in next week, the first part tells us, hey, here's some things that you are not to do when it seems like the end of the world, but it isn't. And sometimes you and I can feel like it's the end of the world. We feel out of step with our culture. We feel out of step with the events of the world. And it feels like the end of the world. And maybe it is, but maybe it's not. And here are some things we shouldn't do in either case. Again, remember what we're talking about with prophecy. Whether it is the end of the cosmos or it's just the end of your own world coming crumbling down upon you, in either case, God's kingdom still stands. Act accordingly. let's talk about four things we shouldn't do when it seems like the end of the world, but it isn't. Number one, you and I should not be led astray. Don't be led astray. He says in verse 8, see that you are not led astray. For many will come in my name saying, I'm he, and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. Jesus knew that in the intervening decades between his death and the destruction of the Temple of Jerusalem in AD 70, that there were going to be these false prophets that would arise and would try to incite the Jewish people into rebellion against the Roman government. And what he's saying is, look, don't be led astray by these false Christs, these false messiahs. You can know the true Christ by his adherence to what the true Christ teaches. And in our own day, most likely, you're not a person who struggles with following false Christ in the sense of, well, I've heard this, there's this great cult speaker, and he's prophesying the end of the world. Really interesting what he has to say. I think it involves some sort of Kool-Aid drinking. I'm really excited about this. I'm going to participate. Most of you probably aren't struggling with that. But all of us live in an age in which different Christs are put forward, where different groups are saying, look, here's the Christ. And someone else is saying, well, here's who Christ really is. And another group is saying, well, this is what Christ believes about this issue. And our responsibility as believers is to say, well, what does the Christ of Scripture say? What does he teach? What's consistent? And as we do that, you know what's going to happen? We're going to find that most often the case is that everyone is saying some things about Christ that aren't true. From whatever sphere of life we find. So you and I, our responsibility is to not be led astray. This past week on Thursday, I arrived at the hospital right as my dad was beginning his last chemotherapy treatment. And it was interesting, all the protocols they do to make sure that my dad is who he claims to be. They have, they have all these bracelets on him, and they have all these scanning devices, and they check the bag with the chemotherapy in it with his bracelet. They have him spell his name, and I just asked, do you guys have a lot of people who come in here trying to steal chemotherapy treatments? It doesn't seem like that'd be something someone would desire. And they told me to be quiet and let them do their work, blah blah blah. But they want to make sure they have the right patient. You and I want to make sure we have the right Christ, and Christ says, don't be led astray. Second thing you and I need to not do, secondly, don't be terrified by social upheavals. Verse 9, Jesus says, and by the way, when you hear of wars and tumults, don't be terrified, for these things must first take place. But the end will not be at once. In other words, as you hear about all these wars and tumults over the next few decades, that doesn't necessarily mean the end is at hand. These are things that have to take place. And he said to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And so, yes, there's going to be a future return of Christ, and it's going to be marked by nation being against nation, these great social upheavals. But at the same time, there are going to be these social upheavals that take place in the immediate future, and that doesn't necessarily mean that the end is at hand. Sometimes, as we encounter a world that is changing, our reaction can be to freak out. This isn't the world that I thought I knew. It must be the end. This is not the America I grew up in, and so this must be the end. Kent Hughes says something that I think is interesting. As he talks about these social upheavals and war, he says, it's easy to think the end has arrived when we personally experience things like war. But wars have always been with us. When you and I are touched by war, it's easy to think apocalyptically, surely the end of the world is here. That's how the Russians, he writes, felt in the Napoleonic Wars. And it's how many believers felt in Germany in 1945. This is all very natural. It's all very natural. But sometimes our thinking becomes absurd. He gives this example. He says, like the one man who told me that the return of the Lord must be imminent because our national debt is out of hand. He says, that's narcissistic, self-centered, money clip eschatology. And he's right. He's right. Sometimes when our world comes caving in, it seems like it's the most important prophetic event that has ever taken place in the history of humanity, and that's not the case. It's not the case. I think it's okay to feel out of step, though, as I've suggested already. In fact, as I've said already, I think you should feel out of step. I think you should feel a little uncomfortable. When you hear people talking economics, and you're like, you know what, I don't agree with any of your economic philosophies. Whenever you hear someone talking politically and on either side, you're like, I don't agree with either of those. A pox on both your houses of Congress. You know, this past week, there was the inauguration speech by our president, and the things that he said and the things that he was concerned about. I just feel out of step. I don't feel like those words were necessarily, they certainly weren't the words I would have picked if I was given the inauguration, the inaugural address. Then on Tuesday was the, as we mentioned last week, Tuesday was the anniversary of Roe v. Wade, 40th anniversary. And as I read articles coming out as, after that, I'm just not part of this. You're saying words that are just so shocking to me. I feel displaced. One article I read was on Salon.com, and the author's title was this: "So what if abortion ends life?" Subtitle, it says, yeah, I believe life begins at conception, but that hasn't stopped me from being pro-life. Article goes on, I know that throughout my own pregnancies, I never wavered for a moment in the belief that I was carrying a human life inside of me. I believe that's what a fetus is, a human life, and that doesn't make me one iota less solidly pro-choice. She says, in the midst of this unique moment, Planned Parenthood has taken the bold step of reframing the vernacular, the language that they use, moving away from the easy and easily divisive words life and choice, and instead, as a promotional film acknowledges, it's not a black and white issue. And I think I heard some excerpts from this new promotional film. I heard some excerpts on a film that deal with the doctors who perform abortions in the last trimester of pregnancy. And as I was listening to the words that the people who engage in these procedures do, and them describing the procedures and their acknowledgement that, yeah, this is the ghastly stuff that we do, and yeah, it bothers me, but I'm so glad I'm there to do. I literally lost it as I was driving the car emotionally. I'm out of step. This article goes on to say, the complicated reality in which we live is that all life is not equal. And then the application of that principle, though, is ghastly. I'm out of step. I'm out of step. And I believe you should be too. Not just on this issue, but on a host of issues. As you live, I say, you know what, this isn't me. I'm not a part of this. Jesus says, look, don't be shocked by this. Don't be terrified. And whenever you hear that this is the new tax rate, or this is the way that they're doing, this is what they're doing to our Constitution, or this is what they're doing to this, or this is what this group, you know what, don't be terrified by those things. It's very possible that it feels like the end of the world, but it isn't. God's kingdom still stands. And it's very me-centered, North American prophecy perspective to say, my tax rates are changing, someone is in the White House that I disagree with, the Antichrist is here, who cares about genocide in other countries? Don't be terrified by social upheavals. Yes, the end is coming, but that doesn't change the way in which we continue to live in God's kingdom. Number three, don't be surprised by natural disasters. We've talked about this before while going through the Gospel of Luke. He says there will be great earthquakes in various places, famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. And he says those are not the things that you are to fear. And we know that we know that when we encounter tsunamis or earthquakes or other natural disasters, it's not something that should surprise us and cause us to respond with condemnation of others. The fourth thing here, and we're just going to touch on this very briefly, and then we're going to deal with this more next week, is you and I should not wilt when persecuted. One of the characteristics of life for a believer very often will be persecution. And Jesus, again, we're going to deal more with this next week, Jesus in verses 12 through 19 talks about the reality of persecution in the life of the believer, how it shouldn't shock them. And he says it's going to be an opportunity for you to be my witness, verse 13, to bear witness. I'm going to give you a mouth and wisdom. You're going to be delivered up by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they'll put to death. You'll be hated by all for my name's sake. But not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you'll gain your lives. We have to be prepared for persecution. We'll talk more about that next week. Big picture, what I want you to think about. Whether the entire cosmos is coming to an end, or your own individual life is crumbling in around you, your own community, the good news is that God's kingdom still stands. And you and I can participate in it no matter what circumstance we find ourselves in. So we're not led astray as we encounter false Christ. We're not terrified by social upheavals. We're not so in love with this culture that the idea that our design for whatever circumstance in our life, in our family, or in our community, in our nation, we're not so upset by that we can't imagine life continuing on. It's funny. My dad showed me this video this week of two guys in Dover, England. Maybe some of you saw this. But there's these two guys, and there are these two piles of trash bags in an alleyway in Dover, England. And the video shows one guy from one side of the alley going to the other side and picking up garbage bags and taking them to the other. And the other guy is going to that side, picking up the garbage bags and taking the other. And what's happened is there's a conflict between these two British gentlemen about where the trash bags should be. And the person who filmed this video is a mailman. And he said, you can hear his voice on the recording saying, this has been going on for half an hour. These two guys walking back and forth, carrying the trash cans the other side of the alleyway, because that's where they believe they are supposed to sit. You and I are those guys sometimes. We're so concerned about where different garbage bags go. We think it's the be-all and end-all of life, and so in our passive-aggressive state, we're concerned about these little garbage bags. And you know what? God's prophetic plan doesn't begin and end in Central Illinois. God's cosmic plan encompasses the entire universe. And you know what prophecy says? Prophecy says, here is the God that you get a chance to be in relationship with. And you get to participate in things of cosmic significance. Stop worrying about the garbage bags. And prophecy tells us, come into relationship with the God of the universe and live in such a way that he is worshipped and exalted and known. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word. Thank you for the opportunity to be in relationship with you through faith in your Son, Jesus, and cause us to live in a way that brings honor and glory to his name. We pray this in his name. Amen.